And I know that around here we spend a lot of time figuring out how God wants us to obey Him, how God wants us to respond to Him, how He wants us to live because of what He's done and what He's commanded. But I guess one of the things I really want to try to focus on, since we're slowing down and looking at these narratives of Jesus' passion, I'd really like us to spend some time meditating on and just giving attention to what Jesus did. Does that make sense? I think that the things the church has done through history, the great victories the church has achieved, the great martyrdoms that there has been through history, have come from people who have come to really own what Jesus did in His crucifixion. Does that make sense? It got inside their bones. All right, when Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ, I no longer live, Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me," that was in Paul's bones. It wasn't just right doctrine. It was beating in his heart. Does that make sense? And I just want to ask us to take some time with these scriptures. Take some time to just worship and meditate on and soak in what Jesus did. Amen? That is what captures us. The first martyr, I'm thinking a lot about martyrs these days. How many people saw the news? I mean, how many people are keeping up with the news? There's daily news out of, you know, ISIS territory. I'm sure everybody saw the 21 people that were martyred in Libya. Did everybody see this? 21 Coptic Christians beheaded in Libya. I've been trying to track down, I posted a story on Facebook, I've been trying to track down if it's genuine, but apparently one of them was not a Christian. And if this story, and again, sometimes these stories get made up and by well-meaning people, but if the story is true, when asked, he said, "Well, I'm of the faith of those people. I believe in their God." In other words, he saw their willingness to be martyred. And as I've often pointed out, there were more people martyred for Christianity in the last 100 years than in all of church history prior to that. All right, we're in a time of great martyrdom, and I can't predict what will happen in the United States. But the first martyr, when he was dying, what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He was captured with who Jesus was. And so I can't say what's going to happen, but if we are not a people who have Jesus dwelling richly in our hearts, I don't know what will happen. Does that make sense? So I just want to, in this month leading up to Easter, call us to that. I don't know how many people observe Lent. Let me tell everybody my opinion about Lent. Lent is a pretty old Christian tradition. And, you know, during the Reformation, it was the law for a lot of people. Like, it was the death penalty if you broke the Lenten fast, okay? I think Lent, as a time for seeking God, can be helpful and useful. I don't think it's a law, but I think it can be helpful and useful. Does that help people? That's my approach to Lent. It's not a law. We don't have to do it. But it can be a great time of seeking God. And even if you don't observe it in some way, I encourage you to take time in Mark and soak in what God has done in Jesus. Amen? So I'm not sure if I said everything I intended to say there by way of introduction. Let me pray, and we'll get into these scriptures tonight. Father, again, we come in the name of Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we ask that You would teach us to be more like Paul, that the word of Your Son would dwell in us richly. Lord, that we would have, by Your Holy Spirit, revelation of what He has done on the cross and in His resurrection. Lord, that we would be captivated by His goodness. Lord, that You would make dull the trivialities that catch our attention. And Lord, You would teach us to set our affections on Your Son, Jesus. Lord, that we would know Him as the crucified and risen one, and that He would command our affections, that He would command the desires of our heart. And I just bless You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to cover tonight is the end of chapter 14, starting in verse 43. There's three big sections. Here's the three big sections. Jesus' arrest, well, betrayal and arrest. Then Jesus' trial, and the abandonment of the disciples and all of that. And then his trial before the Jewish authorities, and then Peter's denial. Now keep in mind, we'll get into it next week, but the next week it'll be the trial before the Roman authorities. So he's going to be tried by the Jews, and he's going to be tried by the Romans, and found worthy of death by both. Well, yeah. So these are the three sections we're going to cover tonight. So we're going to start in 14:43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now remember, Jesus has just spent this hour in prayer. And I want to just remind everybody that he gave the disciples the key to the weakness of the flesh. It's been, how long ago has it been? I don't remember when we meet. It's been 3 weeks, maybe? It's been a long time. Anyway, when we met and talked about Gethsemane, we talked about the fact that he said, hey, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And he said, therefore, pray and keep watch, right? Prayer, learning to really pray and learning to be watchful in spirit is the way not to enter into temptation. And Jesus has won, you might say Jesus has won the victory ahead of time already in prayer, right? He wrestled with the Father's will. He knew what the Father wanted. He wrestled with the Father's will. He resolved in his heart what he would do. And from here on out, Jesus is relatively passive. I've committed myself to the Father's will and the consequences of following the Father's will. And from here on out, Jesus doesn't do a ton, all right? But from here on out is Jesus' greatest victory. This is what he came to do. You read histories of old and histories of kings of old, and they'll tell of all their great achievements. We are about to study the greatest achievement of any king, any hero ever, his dying for his people. And he has already won the victory in prayer. And again, just an admonition to us that we need to be a people who are learning to pray like that. So Jesus rose to meet his betrayer. And he's entering into this greatest conquest. And all through here, I want you to get a nose for irony, okay? Notice the irony, because all through here, there's going to be all kinds of ironies, all right? And let's just look at maybe one of the first and most tragic ironies. Verse 44. Well, yeah, all right. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master. There's an irony. He calls him Master, and he's not his master anymore, right? And he kissed him, and they laid their hands on him and took him. So a kiss, a sign of intimacy, a sign of affection, is actually a sign of the opposite. Right? And this is just the beginning of all the ironies that are become. It is a great treachery, and it is a great betrayal. Verse 47. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scripture must be fulfilled. So he says, are you come out against a robber? This word actually can be used for an insurrectionist. The zealots, the guys who were plotting to overthrow Rome. He says, here's an irony. You're coming out against me as if putting down an insurrection. And remember, Jesus has just prophesied. And you know what? Because of the insurrection among the Jews, the Romans are going to put down Jerusalem mightily. But I haven't come for that. In fact, I come to call the people of God to repentance away from that way of pursuing the kingdom of God. So there's a great irony in that Jesus opposed that. He opposed the very thing that they seemed to be coming to arrest him for. And notice here, in some of the other Gospels, it points out that Jesus healed the guy whose ear was cut off. But here, it's almost like Jesus doesn't even relate to it. He says, you guys come out against, I mean, you could have arrested me in the temple. He's calling into question, obviously, their motives. They've come out against a teacher, not a rebel, not an insurrectionist. Verse 50, stark words, and they all forsook him and fled. It's that quick. It's that fast. Jesus has spent this hour in prayer. He's resolved. He's predicted what would happen. And as soon as Judas shows up, and as soon as they grab Jesus, they're all gone. I mean, it's like in a cartoon, there's, you know, smoke, and they've all vanished. All right, we're going to get a little extra episode, but they're all gone. They've all betrayed him. Verse 51, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. This is an interesting little passage. Some people have thought that this is Mark himself. And this is Mark's way of inserting himself in the story and saying, well, this is what happened to me. A lot of other people also notice what Old Testament passage? Does this remind anybody of another Old Testament passage? All right, Joseph with Potiphar's wife, right? She kept trying to seduce him and he ran away and she had his garment. But it's hard to see the connection here because this is sort of negative. Most people think that this is something that really happened, but it's also a great image for just how panicky and fearful the disciples were. All right, there's a passage in Amos 2:16 that says, even the stoutest hearted will run away naked. In other words, you are so scared that you will suffer the shame of running away without your clothes to get away. And a lot of other people like to point out that a linen garment, this is an odd garment to be wearing. Okay, all he's wearing is this linen garment. A lot of people like to point out that that's the garment of martyrs, right, in the book of Revelation. And it's as if the disciples, this disciple in particular, by running away, gave up his opportunity to be a martyr. But then Jesus is going to be wrapped in a linen garment at the end. All right, so there's something significant going on here with this sort of real life parable of what happened with all the disciples. They, despite all of their protests that, no, we are strong Christians, they were gone just like that. And by the way, Jesus will be crucified just like that young man, naked. I have to continue to point out that crucifixion was meant to be humiliating, and they didn't have thought for your modesty and decency by leaving you in something to cover you. Crucifixion was absolutely exposed. And so all of our portrayals of it, obviously, we want to be genteel, but you need to remember just how brutal it was. So Jesus is left, his disciples have left him, he's arrested, and now he comes before the Jewish leaders. Verse 31, or 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. So here's some more ironies. Here is the true priest of the people of God being tried by the high priest. Isn't that ironic? All right, he's standing being judged by the one who he will one day judge. Peter, it says, followed afar off. And this is a great symbol for his discipleship. He's a disciple, but he's following at a distance. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he's done. And we're going to see where he really stands with Jesus. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. All right, he's at a distance. And while Jesus is on trial, he's comforting himself and warming himself by the fire. Now notice it says they're trying to find somebody to accuse him of something that they can put him to death for. And they find many people willing to break the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Right? There's many who are willing to lie. And by the way, it's worth pointing out that in the Ten Commandments, it's a command against bearing false witness, specifically. Meaning, coming to court, lying about somebody so that they will be condemned. All right, well, this is precisely what the leaders are looking for, and it's precisely what apparently many people are willing to do. And the only problem is they can't get two people to say the same thing. Remember, you have to establish every matter by two witnesses. And so it's not like they're saying, apparently they're at least doing that procedurally correct, right? They bring them in, they have them say it, so nobody else can hear what they say, and then they take them out, right? Because if they heard him say it, they could find several other people to say, oh yeah, he did that. But nobody tells the same story. And so they're stuck. Verse 57. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither did so their witnesses agree together. So they have one guy who they've specified has said, well, I heard him say this. Now, here's another irony. You're going to get all kinds of people lying. You're going to get all kinds of people saying all kinds of things. And really, there's some truth in it. All right. The irony here, even though it's a false accusation, is there's some prophetic truth in what this guy says. He did not. Jesus did not say he would tear the temple down, but he did say it would be torn down, right? And notice it says he would tear the temple down that is made with hands. If you look through the Old Testament, things that are made with hands are usually idols. Idols are constantly described as things made with hands. And it's as if God is saying, and Jesus has already said, this temple has become an idol, and God is going to tear it down. And then notice that he says, and that he will build another one made without hands. Well, again, this guy is accidentally prophesying, right? Anybody think of a place in the Bible that talks about something made without hands? This is really obscure. But in the book of Daniel, does everybody remember in the book of Daniel, there's the prophecy of the statue? Does everybody remember this? So in the book of Daniel, Daniel sees this statue. Its head is made of gold. Its chest is made of silver. Its waist is made of bronze. Its legs are iron, and its feet are clay, mixed with iron. And each level represents different kingdoms that have come and gone, like Persia and Babylon and whatnot. And it says at the end, a stone not cut by hands would come and smash the feet, and the statue would topple. And that rock not cut by human hands would grow into a mountain that filled the whole earth. All right? There's this prophecy here. This guy is trying to accuse him and trying to get him killed, but something of what he says is true. Jesus has come to replace that temple with the temple of his body and to build a new temple by the Spirit of all of those who have come to believe in him. And that temple could not be destroyed or exterminated by any human empire. So, see, everybody say, oh, there's some truth in what he says, despite the fact that he's lying and he's trying to get Jesus killed. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? Look, they've got something to say about you. What'd you do? Just fess up. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, all right, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his robes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. There's a quote from a very early church writer. The silence of Christ absolves the excuses of Adam. Remember in the garden when God shows up and Adam is messed up, everybody makes excuses. The woman you gave me. Well, the serpent. Everybody makes excuses. And Jesus, when he could easily defend himself, says nothing. All right? The time for argument is over. There was time for argument, but the time for argument is over. He does not defend himself. And this statement that Jesus makes is the strongest in Mark and the strongest really in all the Gospels of Jesus expressing who he is. All right. Sometimes Jesus is more oblique, but here he is very clear. And I want to draw your attention to several things, that he says. He said, the high priest says, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he says, yes, I am. So he says, I am the Messiah. All right, I am the Messiah. You've wanted me to say it, I am. I am the Son of the Blessed. Some people think what Jesus says there is, I am. So some people think he's referring to Exodus 3:14, right? Where Moses or God appears to Moses in the burning bush. But there's two other references here. One is to Daniel 7:13, and I want to go there and read this. In Daniel chapter 7 and 13, It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Have you noticed how much Mark calls Jesus the son of man? This is probably where Jesus gets it. He's picking up this description. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the first reference. Jesus is saying what Daniel talked about, that's me. The one to whom authority will be given to judge and rule all nations, that's me. All right, that's the first reference that Jesus is making. Can anybody guess the second reference? I'll give you a hint, it's a psalm. Anybody know what the psalm is? Look at what he says. He says, I turn the page. He says, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know what it is? Psalm 10. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember, just verses before, Jesus used that very passage to say, who is David talking about? Does David call his dad or his kid Lord? No. So he's clearly talking about someone greater than a descendant of his who would sit on the throne. So Jesus says, I am the Christ. I am the one that Daniel prophesied and saw in that vision. I am the one that God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's another irony. There's Jesus before this guy who's going to issue the death sentence. And he makes the strongest claim of who he is so far. Now remember, the Gospel of Mark has told us from the beginning, he is the Son of God. But this is the first time Jesus utters it this clearly, this forthrightly. All right. Verse 65. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So here is the one, the Son of Man, presented before the Ancient of Days, who will judge angels, who will judge kingdoms, who will, all the nations will come and rule before him, and they're spitting on him. Here's an ironic anointing. They're spitting on the anointed. They're anointing him with their contempt. But he is indeed who he claims to be, and this is the beginning of his greatest victory. And by the way, he had prophesied. He had prophesied their doom, right? He had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're saying, prophesy, prophesy. He has, and he will. And he has gone like a sheep before the shearers, silent. Now we get to Peter's moment. Verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. It's a strong denial. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even understand you. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew, the rooster crowed. Sorry, I'm using King James. I'm throwing myself off. And a maid saw him again. By the way, I think that Mark is drawing attention. A servant girl. It's not a soldier. He's scared of a servant girl. I think there's a real deliberate point here. Peter, the most vocal, the strongest willed of them all, he's scared of these servant girls. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this was one of them. And he denied it. And a little after, they that stood by and said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Your accent's giving you away, bud. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. This is another example where somebody says something that winds up being true. Peter knows him, but he doesn't know him. Remember the blind man that saw in stages? Peter knows who he is, but he doesn't know. He doesn't understand what's going on. And so at some level, what he says is absolutely true. He doesn't know him. Now, I want to read from earlier in this book, Mark chapter 8. Let's see. It's not chapter 8, it's chapter 12. Where is it? Ryan, where is it that we memorized? Oh no, it's an 8. What? Sorry, give me a minute. When he come, oh, here we go, sorry. All right, 8:34. And he called in the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Same book, same Peter, denying him at this moment in the strongest terms possible. The fancy way is he anathematized himself. He called down curses upon himself. Okay, I think you can figure out maybe how we would translate that in English. All right, I know not the man. Verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Remember, Jesus said here, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice." And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, this is the last time in the Gospel of Mark we will hear from the disciples. This is it. Peter's last appearance in the Gospel of Mark is his denial of Jesus and his breaking down and crying. We're not going to hear from him again or any other of the disciples. We hear the women, but depending on where you think the ending of Mark is, it's not a very good report of them either. Right? I want to draw our attention to this, too. We don't appreciate this, but literature of the time, to have a, you know, blue-collar, sort of uneducated man cry was kind of a mockery. Like, literature of the time was about great people who did great things, emperors and those in power and great heroes, and to have a simple man's tears was absolutely ridiculous. It was unheard of. The tears of a provincial, the tears of a country bumpkin, they don't mean anything. But here they are right in the middle of this gospel. Right? The tears of failure and repentance for what he had done matter far more than they would have ever mattered in that world that Peter lived in. So I want to draw attention to a few things here at the end. This is Peter's gospel. Most people think that most of what we have here is Peter's. And so the last appearance of Peter in this book, and he gets nothing to make up for it in the rest of this book, is his utter and total failure. It's the most extreme kind of failure Jesus seemed to have laid out. If you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Son of Man is going to be ashamed of you. And that's where the book ends. Now I want you to consider who's reading this book. The earliest readers of this book are Christians who have suffered persecution. Maybe Peter is with them. Maybe some of them have failed in a similar way. And what is this book telling them? What is this gospel telling them? All right? If this is Peter's testimony, it's saying, hey, he's forgiven me. Fix your eyes on the crucified one. Fix your eyes on the crucified one, and you will make it through. And of course, we know the rest of the story of Peter. Not only does he get restored, but he goes ahead and dies a similar kind of death. Why? Because he said, fix your eyes on the crucified one who died to forgive you of denying him. So again, I want to draw our attention for the rest of the time to what Jesus did. If you have failed him, fix your eyes on what he's done. If you're really worried about what you need to do for him, you need to be washed. You need your feet washed by the one who died on the cross and rose again. Am I making sense? We often give a lot of application. We often give a lot of response of what we should do. I want us to behold the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And realize that the leader of the church at that time put forward right in the middle his deepest, darkest, worst failure gladly because he knew the crucified one. Does that make sense? That should set us free from worry about our reputation. That should set us free from worry about our image. That should set us free to be thinking about ourselves so that we can focus on him. Amen? So I want to end tonight with a time of worship and then we'll come to the table. But I really do want us to learn to forget our failures and to focus on the Lamb. Let me read something here, and this is from a very early Christian writer. The insults he suffered remove our shame. His bonds make us free. By the crown of thorns on his head, we have obtained the diadem of the kingdom. By his wounds, we have been healed. By his burial, we resurrect. By his descent into hell, we ascend into heaven. This is like finding honey in the mouth of a dead lion. Out of Judges there. So I just want to encourage us to spend time with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark as we move toward the end of this. And remember, Peter has given this account where he failed utterly. I have four real quick points, and Kyle, if you want to go ahead and grab your guitar. So again, let me re-stress these points. We have or may have failed like Peter. Doesn't matter. Peter was reinstated. The good news of the gospel is not that the apostles were victorious, it's that Jesus was victorious. And then once we get a hold of him, we can live in his victory. It is his victory that assures us of our victory. And it is only by seeing that he alone has been victorious that we can face our own inevitable Gethsemanes and Golgothas. All right, something I do want to stress and remind us of. I don't know what they will look like, but we are all called to suffer if we're going to follow Jesus. But the only way we're going to make it is if we behold him and fix our eyes on him and not looking at what we may have failed in or what we think we're capable of. Amen? So let's just spend some time here in these next two songs and behold him. If you want to maybe read these passages or something while we're worshiping. But let's spend some time in worship, and then I'll call us to the table.